And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Do not lean on your own understanding. How many times in our lives have we seen the mess we make when we do that? Sometimes the aftermath is just minimal. Other times it affects us the rest of our life. Sometimes it's just an inconvenient mess we make. And other times we see daily reminders of the sinful choices we've made. It's painful what a mess we can make when we don't trust in the Lord, when we don't acknowledge Him, when we don't seek His help. And our passage today from Joshua chapter 9 is a case study in trust. Specifically, trusting in all the wrong things, in all the wrong ways, and ending up in an ethical dilemma. And yet, in the midst of all of this mess, we're going to see hope. We're going to see hope for our lives. As we walk through this story, we will see what happens when trust is placed in the wrong places, and then what happens when trust is directed in the right way. So let's pray. Our gracious God and King, the wonderful, merciful Savior, the one who's also the immortal, invisible God, unapproachable in light, and yet, because of Jesus Christ, we can approach You this morning. The Sovereign Holy One, Your Son has opened the way that we can hear Your Word this morning and with hearts of thanks give praise for Your mercy. And we confess, before we've even jumped into this passage, that we are people who don't trust in You as we ought. We ask for Your help. I ask that Your Spirit would breathe on our cold hearts, that He would turn our hearts to hear from You, from Your Word, that we would hear and understand and see that every passage in Your Word has value and truth and grace for us to hear, even strange passages. Help us to see that even this morning. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9, if you have one of the pew Bibles from the back, it's page 232. Joshua chapter 9, and it has been probably 9 months since I've preached from the book of Joshua, and believe it or not, I'm going in order. So I want to just quickly bring you up to speed, if you're not familiar with the book of Joshua, or if you just haven't even thought about it in a while. The book of Joshua is that story of God's people coming into the promised land and God fulfilling His promises that He's made to His people to give them that land. And so far we've seen that company of millions cross a flooded Jordan River. We've seen them destroy the city of Jericho. We've seen them fail to destroy the city of Ai because of sin in the camp. We've seen them repent and turn back and go back and destroy the city of Ai. And finally, we saw them renew the covenant with their God. And that quickly brings us up to speed right here to Joshua chapter 9. So the way I'm going to do this morning is just walk through the passage. And I've divided it up into 5 headings in the outline you have there. But as we go through each heading, I'm going to help us see that there are 5 ways we see in this passage to trust. 3 that are good and 3 that are bad, and 2 that are what God would have for us to do. So let's begin with first the alliance formed. The alliance formed. And let's read verses 1 and 2. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, in the hill country, and in the low land, and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. What we see already in these first two verses is the foolishness of trusting in your strength. What I find immediately interesting about these first two verses is a contrast that you might not have picked up on. Twice in the book of Joshua, there has been a similar passage statement where it lists the cities, states, and says that their hearts melted in fear for what they've heard has happened. That's not what we see here. We see here that these guys have seen the failure of Ai, and then we'll go back and take it. And they say, you know what, I think if we join arms together, we can fight against Israel and this Yahweh God. That's a whole different mindset. And it's interesting because I think that's part of the result of the consequences of sin. Had Achan not sinned in Jericho, they would not have failed in Ai, and the hearts of the people would have been listed here as still melting in fear. But the consequences of our sin, even after we're forgiven, sometimes resonate. I think that's just a side point, actually, though. What else is interesting here is just the foolish notion of defeating Yahweh with sheer strength of numbers. That's just craziness. And that's the first example I think we see of putting strength and trust in the wrong direction. Trusting in our strength. You know, Psalm 2:4 says that God who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at these nations. Trusting in sheer numbers, in the sheer strength of your resources, will fail you. Just when you think you can amass enough money to face the future, God will surprise you. And just when you think you can be smart enough or outthink your trials, God will surprise you. And the nations, when they think that they can, in their strength, face the God of the universe, they will sorely be surprised. And these nations, as we'll see actually next month in chapter 10, will be sorely surprised, thinking that they can fight against Yahweh. I think next we can go ahead and see the people deceived. Number 2, the people deceived. Let's read verses 3 through 13 together. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. Now just stop there. If you're listening to the story, children, they're putting on costumes. They're dressing up to make it look like they're old and that they're worn out and they've traveled a long way. And that's what they're doing here. Look at verse 6. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him, to the men of Israel, "We've come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And then Joshua said to them, "Who are you? Where do you come from?" And they said to him, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of Yahweh, the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us." This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they're torn, and these clothes and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. Here, in this section, we actually see the foolishness of trusting in your craftiness. Trusting in your craftiness. The question that comes to our mind is, who are these people? Who are these Gibeonites? Well, that alliance that was formed in verses 1 and 2 of these city-states, they're actually part of that alliance. How do I know that? Because in verses 1 and 2 it says the Hivites. And if you look at verse 7, it says the men of Israel said to the Hivites. So Gibeonites are part of a group of people called the Hivites. And the interesting thing is they're only neighbors that are about 15 to 20 miles away. And though they're part of this alliance of nations that want to fight against Israel, Gibeon themselves says, I'm not so sure that's a good idea. And they want to go make an in-run around the alliance and try their own hand at getting peace. So these Gibeonites, they resort to trusting in their craftiness and use theatrics to mislead Israel. And the very fact that they'd come up with this idea to think that somehow they may be able to do this if they say they're from a faraway country leads us to think that somehow they knew about Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 20, verses 10, 15 through 18. I think it'd be helpful for us to turn back and look at that. Flip back a few pages to Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20. We're going to read verses 10 and then 15 through 18. I want you to see something really interesting. Two things, actually. Verse 10 of chapter 20 says, when you draw near to a city, when you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. Well, that would sound strange to you because I thought they're supposed to destroy him. Well, if we go down to 15 through 18, you'll see what he's talking about. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I almost feel like I can make a song with that. As the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. So I want you to see two things there. First of all, that God allowed Israel to make peace with nations that were at a distance, that were far away from them. So somehow the Gibeonites had heard about that caveat, which is why they dressed up and said, if we approach Israel and say, hey, we're from a faraway country, they'll lock them into a treaty first. Second thing you need to see there, though, is that God clearly listed the Hivites as one of the nations, the city-states, where he said to save alive nothing that breathes. So they're under doom and destruction. God said it, but they also know that if they are from a faraway country, they may be able to win out. And you know, the Gibeonites were really shrewd in this whole disguise thing. And actually pretty cunning in their words. Because if you think about when they came to Israel and they said, we've heard about the things that Yahweh has done, they don't list things like destroying Jericho or crossing the Jordan that just happened in the last month or so. They list things that happened 40 years ago in Egypt. Pretty smart, huh? You know, because if they had said, well, we heard about Jordan and all that, well, news doesn't travel super fast those back then. They would have known these are actually nearby neighbors. So they They used the acts of Yahweh that had spread fame throughout all of the land there. Their actions are deception in the name of self-preservation. They recognize their doom. They know that what happened to Jericho and Ai will happen to them. And so their self-preservation is trusting in their own craftiness. It's quite a risky move because it depends on being clever, your own creativity. We have no idea whether our carefully constructed plans for life are going to work. These Gibeonites didn't know if this plan would work. It is foolish and prideful at best to trust in your creativity, to trust in your craftiness. But in the providence of God in this story, their craftiness works out. Look at verses 14 to 15 with me, and we're going to see the third heading, the treaty established. The treaty established. Read verses 14 and 15 with me. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. Here it is. This is the foolishness of trusting in your senses. Trusting in your senses is utter foolishness. This is a classic case of how to lean on your own understanding. Israel trusted in their senses, what they could see and what they could taste and what they could touch. They sampled their wares, they trusted their senses, and they did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And the weight of what happens here is elevated in the text. You can kind of feel it, not even knowing Hebrew, you can feel it. The increasing tension with the repetitiveness of these phrases, made peace with them, made a covenant with them, swore an oath to them. God wants us to see the gravity of what Joshua and the leaders just did and contrast that with that stark statement, did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. What a serious, weighty thing to do without consulting the Lord. And we think, yeah, those heavy, big decisions, we need to ask for the Lord's guidance. Let me ask you a question, though. What things in your life can we do without consulting the Lord? How do we know, okay, this decision is serious enough that I need to be in prayer about this one, but maybe not so much this one? How do we know? I mean, how do we know when we are really able to handle it on our own? What decisions are okay to figure out on your own? Our Lord tells us in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do some things. Zilch. Nothing. Nada. You can't do anything without the Lord's help. And those brains that you have to come up with the creativity, the craftiness, the cleverness of your plans for the future, and the strength of your resources, where did you get that from? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And why do you act like you didn't receive it? Everything you have is only yours because a sovereign, holy God gave it to you. And in Acts 17:28, we know that in him we live and move and have our being. So how much do we need him for? Really, how much do you need him for? Every single thing. Everything to God in prayer is where we need to be, right? Now, I'm not saying something ridiculous like, before I take this next step, I need to pray. Should I take this next... Okay, Lord, should I lift this foot? Okay, now, I'm going to lift this fork. Oh, maybe God, I need to pray about this bite. I'm not trying to say that. But what I am saying that God is showing us here in this text and all over His Word is that our lives are called to be walking in step with the Spirit. That's what He says in Galatians 5:16, to walk in step with the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. So if it doesn't mean something like I can't open my mouth without making a prayer, and what does it mean then? If I say I need Him for everything, but you're saying don't pray every minute of your being, well, what does it mean? It must mean that prayer, though, is an essential. Without it, which we can't succeed, we can't live and exist. Prayer is an essential part of our lives. It means that prayer is essential to start your day and ask for God's blessing on every time you lift that foot. And ask for God's blessing as you lift that fork each time. You're asking God, I need your help. In you I live and move and have my being. I need you. It means that prayer, depending on God for your life and health and breath, is part of what my whole day should be encompassed with and filled throughout the day. When I find my mind is drifting, I need to talk to Him. When I find that my heart is aching, I need to talk to Him. When I find that I don't have any idea what to do, I need to talk to Him. When I find that I do have ideas of what I think I need to do, I need to talk to Him. I have to search His Word for His wisdom and ask for His help in everything I undertake. But do we do that? I confess to you, brothers and sisters, my own prayerlessness. This is hard. It's hard. We live in a day and age, much to the disagreement of postmoderns who say we're not affected by Enlightenment thinking. We are. If I can't see it or verify it somehow, I automatically doubt it. And we've learned to live our lives trusting in our senses in the same way that the Israelites looked and verified with the scientific method, not really well, those wares of the Gibeonites. And when we've learned to trust in our senses this way, what has it done for us? It makes a real big mess. It makes a real big mess of our lives. It causes me to depend not on a holy, sovereign, providential God, but on how well I can do my job and make sure that I'm earning my paycheck. It makes me depend on my strength, on my craftiness, and on my senses instead of on Him who holds me fast. And what happens when we don't ask counsel of the Lord, like Joshua, when we depend on ourselves? I said it, we make a mess of our lives. Sometimes there are dilemmas, I get it, where you find yourself presented with decisions that to go either way seems like the wrong direction. That happens. Sometimes it can't be avoided, but most of the time it can. And that's actually the case in this story here. Israel failed to consult with the Lord and made themselves have in front of them two sinful choices that we're about to see now. Number four, the ruse uncovered. For you children writing, taking notes, ruse is R-U-S-E. It's a word that means the trick. The trick is uncovered. The ruse is uncovered. Read verses 16 through 21 with me. It came about at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. And then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shephira, and Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Here we see, and you may not see how I see this, so just bear with me, the wisdom of trusting in your God. Trusting in your God. It didn't take Israel very long to figure out they've been duped. And the text lists those four cities there for our benefit to help us see how geographically close they were to that campsite. These folks were just next door. And when Israel realized it, they immediately saw that they were stuck in a dilemma of two bad choices. So why couldn't Joshua just annul this treaty? After all, it was set up under lies. Couldn't he just say, "You guys lied to us. We're done. This is a null and void treaty"? Well, it's kind of complicated. It's actually more complicated than it appears. And in order for us to understand why he couldn't just do that, we need to step back and understand the ancient world and how it thought about justice and integrity. And maybe we'll learn a little bit of a lesson for ourselves along the way. You see, as it should be today, the ancient world believed that order and justice on earth was underneath and subservient to a cosmological divine order of law and justice. In other words, they believed that people were under the rule of gods, and that the gods watched over the execution of justice and treaties and covenants and such. And in Israel's case, they rightly believed that divine cosmological order of law and justice was found in Yahweh. And it wasn't enough that he just created that. God would stand by and watch and ensure that oaths and treaties and covenants were all enforced. And when they were not, he would also intervene. And that leads us to another concept in this section that we see today in our culture, and it has some ancient roots. Anytime someone is sworn into office, or takes an oath in court, or gets married, or like some of my brothers here, we swore an oath when we joined the service, those, in that moment in time, we are actually enacting an ancient rite, whether we know it or not. We are, when someone says, "As God is my witness," or "I swear to uphold," or "I swear to tell the truth," they're invoking an oath that says the God of the universe is watching and he will hold me to what I say, if in truth or error. I think it's the last half that's lost its import in our culture today. They say, "Yep, God's watching." But they don't realize when you say to the God of the universe, "Hold me to account," that's what you're really doing. It's when you say an oath, and especially back then in that ancient world, we don't think it now, they were saying that God is witnessing whether I'm telling the truth or not, and he will kill me if I'm lying. In fact, the word oath has its roots in the number seven and seven animals killed. Often when an oath would be set up, they would slaughter seven animals. And it was the same as saying, "May what's happened to these seven animals happen to me if I don't keep this oath." Bound up in oaths are curses. for breaking an oath. And in fact, it became a synonym. Covenant, oath, and curse became a synonym back in those days. And bound up in that oath is this promise that God will ensure that the curses are executed if the oath is not held up, if you don't abide by what you say. In one sense, an oath is a divinely witnessed pledge to be faithful to a covenant. And it's an acceptance of punishment from God for breaking it. I won't go to the side issue of what you think about your marriage vows now, but you can think about that. I want us to stop and think about the situation Joshua's in now. He has two options. He first could break the treaty. He could first enforce the treaty and allow the Gibeonites to live. But here's the problem with that. If he enforces this treaty, Israel is now going to be in a perpetual state of disobedience. Because God says, destroy the Hivites, and now you're going to let them live perpetually. So that's choice number one, sin and let them live. Choice number two is to break the oath. And I think after I just explained to you the gravity of what oaths are about, you may understand verses 19 and 20 a little better. Go back to 19 and 20. Let's look at that. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, we have sworn to them by Yahweh, by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them. You see what the big deal is now. Oaths were not taken lightly. They were witnessed by the God of the universe and held you to that. So a lot of times when you read your devotionals on this passage, they talk about integrity and we need to have integrity in our word, and I agree. But the consequences here are much more cosmically severe than just your word on the line. And this is what I mean by we make a mess of our lives when we don't walk in step with the Spirit. You wonder why sometimes you're in the dilemmas you're in. Well, because you didn't depend on the Lord. By not consulting with the Lord, Joshua is stuck in quite a dilemma. And for yourselves, when you find yourself stuck in a situation where you've made a sinful or maybe at best just a foolish choice, the solution is not fixing it by committing yet another sinful choice. The way out of this is through trusting God. The way out of your difficult choices is through trusting God, through prayer and seeking His Word. And that's how you and I are to face up to any choice, good or bad, that we have in front of us. And I think that's how Joshua came up with the solution here. He went back to God's Word. He decided to make them water drawers and wood hewers. I think he went and prayed and looked in God's Word. And you say, well, how do you see that? It doesn't say that there in the text. Because the phrase to make them water drawers and wood hewers is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 29:11, where God talks about sojourners who are in your land or aliens. You can make them slaves, water drawers and wood hewers in the service of the Lord. Joshua remembered God's word and said, there is a solution here where I can honor God. There's always a path forward for you. You may feel like in your temptations there isn't. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but beyond what you're able. But with the temptation, will also provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. One option Joshua did have that's not talked about here is in Numbers 30 and Leviticus 5, God talks about this concept of a rash vow. Being able to, I make a vow or an oath without knowing what I'm doing. He lays out clear instructions for sacrifices that could be made and repeatedly says, and he will be forgiven. It's very interesting that he didn't take that approach. In fact, I don't see that approach really ever taken. It's kind of strange to me with some other Bible stories why they didn't. But if he had taken that approach, offered sacrifices for making a dumb oath, he would have then been at a point where he is now does need to follow God and utterly wipe out these people who had come seeking mercy. And I think by canceling the oath, he would have missed out on an opportunity for mercy to triumph over judgment. And I think that's what we're going to see here in this fifth phase, the pagans delivered. Number five, the pagans delivered. Read with me verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We're very far from you,' when you are living within our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water, for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them, and delivered, rescued, saved them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. Here we see the wisdom of trusting in your rescuer. The wisdom of trusting in your rescuer. Joshua here develops the deliverance plan. And it's a plan that shows mercy instead of judgment. The Gibeonites, think about it, they're brought under the protection of Yahweh. And more than just simple protection, they're made servants to help in the worship of the Lord. At the altar of the Lord. Look at the last phrase of that verse. Hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day and the place he would choose. So what happens to the Gibeonites after this? Think about it. Every single day, they're going to see the gospel portrayed in the tabernacle as blood is spilt for every lamb. The blood of lambs are spilt for sin. And every day they would see how the protection of Yahweh was a mercy given to them. And God does protect the Gibeonites. He does protect them. In Joshua 21, their city is made a city of the Levites. In 1 Chronicles 16, David puts the tabernacle in Gibeon. And Solomon in 1 Kings 3, 5 offers offerings in Gibeon. And then even at the end, in Nehemiah 3 and chapter 7, we read that the Gibeonites come back with Israel from Babylon. God kept his promise through the oath that was made by his people to protect his people, to protect these people, the Gibeonites. You see, well, there's all kinds of neat themes in this passage, and God's word is so relevant to our lives. There is practical wisdom all over, oath keeping and prayer, and that's there. But what's also there, friends, is the grand theme of the gospel. In many ways, these Gibeonites are like Rahab. Both used a lie to get out of a difficult situation. Both believed that they belonged to a doomed race. Both were not naturally born in God's covenant community. both realized that the only way out was to make peace with God and his people. Both were prepared to go against their own people and to choose the side of Israel. This brought huge risk on their lives. Rahab's family could have destroyed her, and the Gibeonites broke with an alliance that, as we're going to see in March, took on the risk of being attacked. There's a really striking parallel here between how the Gibeonites came to God and the way sinners come to God. Now, apart from the deception involved, hear me say that, apart from the deception involved, the manner is the same in which every sinner comes to Jesus Christ. First, they came to Joshua before Joshua came to them to destroy them. Like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, they realized they lived in the city of destruction and that doom was coming their way. That they deserved that doom that lie ahead. And they saw their deep need for mercy. They came to Joshua. The sentence of death, everyone, has been pronounced on all people in history. For the wages of sin is death. But you know, it wasn't only fear that motivated the Gibeonites. In verse 25, they said, "We are in your hands. Do what seems good to us." There is no rebellion at that point. There's no raising their fist. There's no more tricks. There is, "We are in your hands." They had not only heard what Yahweh had done, but they believed that Yahweh's promises to his people would be kept. And those weren't promises in their favor, in the Gibeonites' favor. They realized that Yahweh, the Lord God, is an invincible, all-powerful God who will keep his word. And they saw that the only hope they had was to cast themselves at his feet for mercy. That's what we have to do. We have to come to our great Joshua and cast ourselves at his feet and plead for mercy. And now is the time, though. Notice Gibeon came before the judge came. That is why it is now is the day of salvation. Because if you do not come to Jesus Christ now, to the great Joshua, and cast yourself at his feet, he will come in judgment. And he will destroy and render the judgment that you deserve. That's why Paul says, "Behold, today is the day of salvation." Another aspect I want us to think about here is these Gibeonites being made slaves, being made servants. And being made a slave for God isn't something we like to think about, is it? In fact, I think we often get bitter about it. When I'm asked to do something menial, I'm tempted to think about how much that's below me. Or when the duties that God has called me to seem boring or hard. And I'm speaking to all of us, including you children. It's so easy for the chores to become boring and hard. I grumble and then I complain. We don't want to be servants. We think that we somehow deserve better. But this is how we lose sight of the gospel when our pride starts to preach. A Gibeonite would simply have to remember the destruction of Jericho and Ai, where both women and children were all completely destroyed. That's all they would need to think about when their arms are aching from carrying these barrels of water and cutting the wood. All they'd have to think about is the destruction that lay ahead for them and what they deserved. They saw that they had sinfully rebelled against the holy God. And you and I simply must remember day in and day out that we once were lost in darkest night and thought we knew the way. Lay your eyes on the altar like the Gibeonite who'd be tired and tempted to think, "I'm going to run away." Put your eyes on the altar and see that the blood of the Lamb was spilt for you You did not deserve it. And see that that life that you have right now, that you don't like, that you think stinks, in service for God, is a mercy that should overwhelm your heart. It is so much more than we deserve. You should say with the psalmist, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Furthermore, you and I are these Gibeonites. We are like these Gibeonites. We are grafted in Gentiles. We are made part of the people of God. And just like John read this morning in Ephesians, remember that you were separate from Christ. Like Gibeon, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. You and I were without hope and without God in this world. And you know, it's ironic that the Gibeonites said that they were from a far country. Because though they were lying geographically, they had no idea how more right they were. Think about what Paul said there in Ephesians. He said that in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both us Gentile Gibeonites and His chosen people Israel into one body. Through the cross, Christ put to death that wall of enmity that separated you and you and you. All of us, separates us from God. Jesus Christ destroyed that wall of enmity. He came and preached to us who were far away. He came and preached peace to us. For through Him, we both, Israel and us Gentiles, both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then we're no longer strangers. We're no longer aliens. We're no longer Gibeonites on the outside under doom. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are of God's household now. Our citizenship is in heaven because of the mercy of Jesus Christ. So friend, today, if you have not cast yourself at the feet of Jesus Christ, today is the day. Don't wait. Confess your sin of your failed attempts to be a good person. Confess your sin of all the mess you've made and say, God, I am at your mercy. Your Son is my only hope. And Christian brother or sister, if, like me, you've seen today your dependence on yourself and how it's rooted in a sinful pride, where you look at your life and see all the mess you've made by not walking in step with the Spirit, then go to Him and repent. Daily repent. Say, God, I'm so thankful that Your Son's blood covers my foolish pride. I believe, help my unbelief, grow my faith. And He is always, always, always faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Trust Him for His goodness and mercy. And cry out with me, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Help us to depend on You, to trust in You. In Your name we pray. Amen.